Now, as we turn our attention to Micah chapter 4 today, I think it is important to remember the messages that have been delivered in the first three chapters. Now, if you remember from our previous sermons, Micah has been delivering some harsh truths to the people of Israel and to the people of Judah, and he confronted them with the reality of their sin and the coming judgment of God. He was a preacher and a prosecutor sent to the people of God for their repentance and faith, and he laid out the charges against them by exposing their guilt. This was not an easy task by any stretch of the imagination, especially because he preached in an environment where opposition was fierce, and he preached and delivered the word of God when the word of God was silenced and distorted by the leaders. And so in chapter 1, if you remember, Micah began by condemning the widespread sins of idolatry in both of the nations, and he vividly showed us the unfaithfulness of the people in response to God's covenant. I briefly explained in our first sermon, if you remember, that the people of Israel had split into two nations because of their internal conflicts. And they were divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah was chosen to speak to both nations around the 8th century BC. And he told them to accept God's judgment on the one hand and to prepare for his wrath on the other by showing their guilt and exposing their wickedness. And then in chapter 2. Micah addressed the powerful leaders who exploited the vulnerable and seized their wealth. And verse 2 is very clear about that when it says, they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That's what the leaders did, and that's what God observed from afar. God doesn't punish the innocent, but the wicked sinners who violated his holy and righteous law. And to a certain degree, chapter 3 also displayed to us that his judgment had a basis that was just, that was real, and that was also right. So verses 11 and 12 in chapter 3 also reveal their dark realities, and this will be the background to our message today. And so let me read them to you as we begin our meditation on chapter 4 this morning. So in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay. And look at the corruption of the leaders. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. And notice their arrogance there. They are saying, well, God will not punish us, being ignorant of their sins. In verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. And the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest, the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And so right here in chapter 3, God foretold the destruction of Zion and Jerusalem for their heinous sins against his covenant. And we are left to wonder at this point, will there be any hope for the people of Israel in this particular context? And will there be any hope for those individuals who had been faithful in the life of the covenant? Many people today say that the God of the Old Testament was a scary and rigorous judge, even over his own covenant people. And the New Testament God is this gracious and generous father who always is kind and gentle to his children. They make this great contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament God, but is that the picture of God we discover in this book? And is it true that God is only a scary judge in the Old Testament times and in his relation to the covenant people? Well, the first thing we discover today in the fourth chapter of this book is, interestingly and thankfully, a promise of peace, a promise of a future where Zion will be exalted and uplifted. And what it tells us is, even in pronouncing his righteous and holy judgment, God also provides hope for those who are perishing in sin. Our God provides hope in a hopeless world despite the sins of idolatry and greed filling every corner of this world. And the entire chapter here is filled with the good news that God will provide peace and restore their spiritual brokenness. And so Micah says in verse 1 that in the last days, referring to the ultimate future, I think, to be realized later in history. So in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the highest of all the mountains that are existing, and it'll show that God will be glorified above all false gods and idols, along with the people whom he governs and gathers unto himself. In ancient times, mountains were often seen as places where heaven and earth met, and they were approached as places of divine encounter, as they were the locations of God's special presence. You can think about what happened at Mount Sinai, for example, where God personally met with the servant Moses and revealed his moral will, and the elders were invited to witness God's glory there. And that place became so important, as we know, in the history of Israel. So the mention of the Lord's house being exalted on a mountain here is an important point that shows God's exalted glory over all peoples and nations. And it is not just a physical elevation, but the elevation of God's glory that Micah is trying to capture and prophesy in speaking to the fallen nations. And you will also appreciate what the second verse says when you read, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." And look at the zeal for the word of God that many people will have in these very last days. And this is so different from the life that Israel was living at this point during Micah's prophetic ministry and during one of the darkest moments in their religious life. And so notice that he says, many nations will stream to it, meaning that it'll be more than just Israel coming to seek God's law and his holy instructions. Perhaps this is like people from all over the world traveling to institutions like Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or Yale. And just as we might go to these places to grow and excel in knowledge, many people will come to God's place in the ultimate future to learn his ways and follow his laws. Then verses 3 to 4 describe what God will do once these things happen in those last days. And it says that God will judge between peoples and settle disputes among strong nations in order that peace would dominate in the land. Swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, meaning that the instruments of destruction will be changed into the tools of cultivation. This is a powerful image of peace that will dominate the world by the work of our mighty God. And this is a peace not merely referring to the absence of conflict, but the presence of righteousness and all justice. In our day, we might think of the frightening use of technology that kills and wounds human lives today. But think about a future where all technology will serve humanity for peace. And if we think about that, that's quite reassuring to know. And it'll surely bring us hope. In verse 4 then, every person will sit under their own vine and fig tree with no one to make them feel afraid. Again, in ancient Israel, vines and fig trees symbolize prosperity, security, and rest. And so to sit under these trees with nobody threatening them means to enjoy peace and safety, free from the oppression of others. This idyllic scene is a contrast to the violence that plagued Israel at this time in their covenantal history. We might think of this like visiting the wineries in Yarra Valley now and enjoying the serenity there with everything in our lives going well and also in peace. And verse 5 concludes with a declaration, and it says, "For all people walk each in the name of his God, but will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Of course, the word walk in this context means to live in obedience or to follow God's ways continually. And think about a traveler on a long road that stretches into the distance, and while others choose different paths, following their beliefs and listening to their instincts. This traveler stays on the path leading to the eternal city, trusting that true peace can be found there, as our God will be there. And so one thing we need to realize at this point is that God is not only just in his judgment, but also gracious in giving us peace. God is absolutely just in punishing the wicked and leaving no stone unturned, but is also gracious in giving us a future that is not marked by pain, but by peace in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is that in Jesus our Lord, God has blessed us with the heavenly riches despite our stubborn sins, and in spite of our fallen nature, he will continue to share grace with us to give us the peace that comes from God, the peace that enriches our lives forever. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And in John 14, our Lord Jesus also promised, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Jesus, we have the promise of God's peaceful kingdom, and he is the one to whom we should go to receive the peace and wisdom and the word and the instruction from God. And just like the brightest ones in the world now would go to places like Oxford or Harvard, we should go to Jesus to gain divine wisdom, for the Father has revealed his wisdom in the Son who came to save us. Jesus is the wisdom from God, and it is to him we should go to get the living word that gives peace. And being a marvelous God that he is, Jesus gives us that eternal blessing through the gospel and through the work of his Holy Spirit. And so receive the gospel and the word of the Lord and remain in it by the strength that our God freely provides, and walk in the will of our God, until you arrive at God's heavenly city. Walk in the will of our God until you arrive at the heavenly Zion, which will be yours as the Lord comes again, and look forward to it by believing in the truthfulness of God's promise, and listen to his word, accept his word, and live by his word until heaven becomes fully ours. Then the second theme that we want to take note of is a promise of restoration, a promise of restoration for the afflicted remnant of Israel. And that's the news about the weak being made strong by God and the exiles being regathered. And so let me read to you verses 6 and 7 this time, and you will notice the hopeful character again if you look at this closely. So verses 6 and 7, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted. I'll make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the formal dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, these verses present us with a picture of God gathering his people, wounded and afflicted. And here the Lord speaks of a day when he will bring together the weak and the outcast and everyone who's been afflicted onto this new Zion. This is a great image of our God healing and restoring his people, damaged and discouraged. And he will remake those believers who are broken into a strong and united nation, like a skilled potter gathering shattered pieces of clay and carefully making them into a new, beautiful new vessel with new life, with new purpose, and with all new look. And it is also important to notice what verse 7 means when it says, "So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever." The mention of Zion is important because, remember, back in chapter 3, God foretold their destruction and their future decay. And when it says that God will reign over his people there in Zion, it means that God will not abandon his covenant, but will keep his covenant and people to fulfill his promise. This is like a craftsman who does not abandon his work just because the materials are flawed or because the project is difficult. And in similar ways, our God does not abandon his plan, but fulfills it, restores it, and completes it, despite the difficulty of that work and the rottenness of the people. And then verse 8 continues the promise and says, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the formal dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." The phrases here, "the tower of the flock" and "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion," symbolize God's protective care and the renewed strength of his people. And God is saying that he will restore them to their former strength and glory and bring them back to a place of prominence and peace and prosperity. And God will bless his people therein forever and ever. That's what God will do. God will bless his people forever in that glorious place. And what's also amazing is if you jump to the New Testament and look at, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, you will find that the church is described there as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation made strong by God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God remakes us into royal and holy people, marked by his grace and his amazing glory. And this is not just a promise, but a present reality also, because through faith we are made clean and made new, even now, in this life. It is great news that our God will restore our being and status in this meager life that we have in this present moment. And it is assuring to know that he will strengthen us and reinvigorate us and make us whole again for his glory and for our eternal good. You will be strong on the last day, that all your frailty will seem like a distant and faded memory, and your pains will be gone, and your sorrows will be erased, and your weaknesses will be healed in an instant as the Lord Jesus comes again to perfect you. He will rule over you and make every part of you active and holy for the glory of our God. And so serve him and worship him vigorously, actively, energetically, passionately, enthusiastically even now, because that will be your life forever. That will be your lifestyle, active and vigorous worship of God. And give God your active worship even now as you rely on God's truth and his spirit. So the last thing then that we see today is the promise of victory. A promise of victory where distress leads to triumph. And verses 9 to 13 speak to this very important theme. And so in verses 9 and 10, Micah's changing the focus from the future reality to the present reality. And the questions here reveal to us the depth of Zion's anguish as they go through this tough time where their kings and counselors had abandoned their noble calling. And the imagery of childbirth in this section is quite powerful, not only because it shows the painful side of their life and their future exile, but it is also powerful because it portrays vividly the process of giving a new life that will emerge from their suffering. Micah is saying that the pain that Zion will experience is not the end of their story, but a step toward a bright and certain future. And it is part of the process through which God will bring about a new beginning for his people. And for that bigger purpose and for that larger picture, Zion must go through this, and there will be no shortcut. Our generation perhaps too quickly seeks efficiency and immediate results, but when it comes to the Christian life, there is no shortcut to eternal glory, and we'll just have to endure and persevere the weight of suffering if it weighs down on our hearts. It is only through trial and suffering that we'll be refined as gold, as Peter says in his precious letter. And if we only want glory and exaltation without suffering and humiliation, then that's not a pure heart that loves the life of Jesus. Because our Lord Jesus went to the cross and experienced death to give us eternal life as our Savior. And so isn't it a wonderful thing, too, that we have this promise attached at the end of verse 10 where it says, There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It may seem paradoxical that God leads us first through the valley of suffering before he leads us to the summit of our glory. But suffering is necessary or even demanded, as our Lord Jesus showed us through his own life. And then in verses 11 to 13, shift the focus to the nations that have gathered against the place of Zion. The nations here, likely the Assyrians in the immediate context, are compared to sheaves gathered on a threshing floor, ready to be threshed and separated. Notice the fault of their actions too in verse 12 when it says, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. The enemies of the church hate God's people precisely because they do not know the thoughts of God in the first place. And in a world where people do not know the thoughts and the heart and the intentions of our God, it is expected that they would misunderstand the church and the beauty and the glory of God's work in and for them. And what is also notable in this part is that Zion is described as an ox equipped with horns of iron and hooves of bronze. And they symbolize the strength that God's people will have by the help of the Lord in those days. They will beat in pieces many peoples and consecrate their gain to their covenant Lord. And what they refer to is the defeat of their enemies on the one hand and the dedication of the spoils to God as an act of worship, and as a result of grace. It is an act of worship on their part, but it is an effect of grace on the part of God. And so, as we end today and hear the words of our Lord through the Micah, the prophet, let me encourage you to trust in the promises of God that bring you peace, restoration, and victory. Rest in the peace of God, the peace that transcends all human understanding and limitations, and no matter the storms that may rage against you, God promises a peace that calms your soul and quiets your heart. Let that peace rule in your hearts as you trust in the Lord who reigns over your life. And as Jesus himself said, my peace I give to you. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. And so receive that peace, keep that peace, and abide by that peace, allowing that to steal your heart with the hope of glory with God. And also seek your restoration in Jesus. Seek your restoration in our Lord Jesus. Where life has left you weary, he will restore your strength and regain your vigor. And where you're broken and shattered, he will bring you back to your wholeness through the work of the Spirit at his appointed timing. Lean on Christ and trust the word of God when it tells you that he is bringing beauty from the ashes of your dark and painful despair. And hold on to that hope, especially when you cannot see the full picture of what's going on. And never let the hope slip through your fingers. Hold on to that hope for your soul and for the salvation of your life. And finally, walk in the victory of Jesus. Walk in the victory of Jesus. Though battles of life are real, victory is ours already in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has overcome the world and the powers of darkness, and through him and by him you will share in his triumph, even now and forever. Lift your eyes to the final horizon, where the pain of today will give way to the triumph of tomorrow. And hold fast to that certain hope, and persevere and endure. For this Jesus who saved you endured even death to save you. And so may the peace of God guard your hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great and merciful Savior. And may the gospel sustain you until you finish your pilgrimage, convincing you that God will be there waiting for you and welcoming you into his bright and perfect home. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the promise. Father, we are grateful that we have this great gospel from you, that in Jesus Christ and through him we'll be given eternal peace that will soothe our souls, that will delight our souls, and that will give us eternal joy and happiness in your presence. Father, in this life, many things weigh us down. We go through joys and sufferings and pains and laughters, but we pray that you would help us persevere and endure in our pilgrimage. And until we get to the final end, please be close to us, strengthen us, and encourage us so that we may never look away from you, but always look to you for hope, for guidance, and for instruction. So we thank you that we have Jesus and his precious word, and help us treasure that and keep that as we abide in Jesus. So we thank you, and in his name we pray. Amen.